Lord Jesus, the one who died but who lives, we pray that you'd be with us today by your living word, that we would hear your voice. Pray for Jackie as she reads, pray for William as he preaches, that our Lord and our King, we would hear you and our hearts would burn. We would love to serve you and obey you. And we ask it in your royal name. Amen. Please have a seat and take the Bibles, and Jackie is going to come and read for us.
Today's reading is from 2 Chronicles, and it's chapters 1 and 2, and it's found on page 428 of the Church Bibles. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly resorted to it. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the meeting, tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore or the shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt in Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, king of Tyre, "As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him, for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huram Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord, David your father. Now therefore, the wheat and barley, oil and wine, of which my lord has spoken, let him send to his servants. And we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may take it up to Jerusalem." Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found to be 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work.
Oh, Jackie, thank you very much. Charlie, did you mention the question time? You did. Sorry, I just missed that. I was concentrating, but I just missed it. Add my welcome to Charlie's and say how good it is for this fourth in our series in 1 Chronicles. Jamie Child will be taking us on next week in what will be effectively part two of this sermon as we look at the central part of this section that we're starting this evening. The Queen's single, "This Could Be Heaven," that's not the Queen's single, but the Queen, you know, the pop group, We Will Rock You. The Queen's single, "This Could Be Heaven," was re-released, I think, just a couple of years, or maybe in the year of Freddie Mercury's death. And some of you will remember it. I don't know if it's in We Will Rock You, but it speaks of the possibility of a golden age in which this world could be transformed. This could be heaven, this could be heaven, this could be heaven for everyone. The world should be free. This world could be one. This could be heaven for everyone. Now, Freddie Mercury isn't the only person who has longed for a golden age. All of us will know of John Lennon's Imagine. And it wasn't just John Lennon who had a wonderful imagination. This subject got me thinking about this area in sort of musical things, and it reminded me of the second, what did they used to call them, single that I ever owned as an 8 or 9 year old, which was, I'm horrified to tell you because it was, you know, so uncool. It was by a group called the New Seekers, which some of you will remember, who obviously were not the old Seekers. And their song was, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." I bought the single when it was fresh out, just after I bought Thank You Very Much. So there does seem to be something running through the generations that within us that longs for a world of harmony, a world at peace, a golden age, in which all the glorious resources of this wonderful world in which we live are there to be enjoyed by all its people. So much that is good and joyful. Now, why can't we simply unite and live as one? And then once you pause to think about the subject, it's not only the musicians, isn't it? Think of the Rugby World Cup and actually all of our sportsmen, the Olympic ideal, FIFA, before the discoveries of the last few weeks. But, you know, the world in union, quite clever from the rugby union at the World Cup. But, and then not just the sportsmen, but also the philosophers and politicians. So Thomas More, 1516, wrote Utopia. 28th of June 1919, Woodrow Wilson, The League of Nations. 1945, June the 26th, 50 nations signing what came out of the League of Nations, the United Nations. And actually, if you think about, if you want to sort of get kind of into big world stuff, if you think about the kind of foreign policy doctrine that has governed the leading nations in the Western world for the last 20 years or so, liberal internationalism, it's known as, seeking to achieve global structures within the international system that are inclined towards promoting a liberal world order which, once realized, will result in a peace dividend, as liberal relations, states have relations that are characterized by non-violence. You know, actually, all of us, and then in our own little world, you know, we all of us have this sort of innate longing, which is what makes us cry out, you know, why does it have to be like this? And long for the world in union. Well, this week and next, we come to 9 chapters in the book of Chronicles, written, as I said before, in 450 BC, that urge us to long and live for the Golden Age. And the chapters depict the Golden Age and tell us what is necessary for such an age. And they are meant to leave us longing for it and living for it and looking forward to it. And I want to persuade us, or to begin to persuade us this week, and leave it to Jamie to finish off next, that in this image of the Golden Age depicted here lies the answer to all of our longings as we see its trajectory through the Bible. So that unlike the kind of utopian dreams of the Lennons and the Mercurys and the Thomas Mores and so on, here we have a realism and a clarity about our human condition and our dependence on the divine and the necessity for God's intervention that makes this golden age and its, what it's long, causing us to long for different to any of the other things we've just spoken about. So what I'm wanting to say is that we're right to long for the golden age, we're hardwired to desire it. A longing for a golden age is actually part of our DNA. That's why you find it everywhere. But without the kind of realism and about our human condition and the necessary dependence upon God, all these kind of other visions they always end up in the sand. But this one is founded on solid ground. Now, if you can manage not to clear your throat or cough and splutter for the next 20 minutes or so, that would be a huge help to everybody to concentrate, and particularly to me, because there seems to be an outbreak bubonic plague. So if you are able, that would be a huge help, and it will enable everybody else to concentrate, and that would be great. So here then is our aim, to live and long for God's golden age. First then, in God's golden age, God's king is exalted. And what I want us to see here is that the king being spoken of is God's king, that he is exalted over all the nations, and that he is exalted in wisdom, wealth, and prosperity for the good of God's people. And that point is clear for us in chapter 1, verse 1, if you will look at it on page 428. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Now that verse is a repetition of ideas that we found at the end of 1 Chronicles. Solomon is clearly God's king. He is the son of David, and God has made promises towards him, which is why we're told Solomon, the son of David, established himself. God is with Solomon, there in verse 1. The Lord his God was with him. And Solomon is made exceedingly great by God. And through the remainder of the first part of the chapter, well, in fact, the whole of chapter 1, we are told first that Solomon is a king who sought God. Secondly, that Solomon was concerned primarily for the wise and just government of God's people. And finally, that Solomon was exalted above all other nations in wisdom, wealth, and power. And that's what enabled the Golden Age to be established. Now, Solomon sought God. You can see that in verse 5. Just glance down at it. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly resorted to it. That word is literally sought it, or even sought him, sought God. And the contrast, for those of us who've been here through the series, is with Saul, the first king of Israel, who was an unmitigated disaster, and who we were told in chapter 10 did not seek the Lord. And then David, who did seek the Lord, we're told that two or three times in chapter 11 through to chapter 16. He did seek the Lord. And now here we have Solomon going up to Gibeon, where the tabernacle of meeting was, and all the assembly resorting to, same word, seeking the Lord. And throughout the verses, I don't know if you noticed it, there is a stress on the place where Solomon went. So in verse 3, you can see Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of the thousands, and so on. Solomon, all the assembly went, verse 3, to the high place that was at Gibeon. And then Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness was there, verse 3. Verse 5, moreover, the bronze altar was there. And verse 6, Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord. So here we have our author deliberately drawing our attention to the fact that Solomon went to the place where God's tabernacle was and deliberately sought the Lord there, unlike Saul and like David. Now, once again, as I said before, it's a highly idealized picture of Solomon. The verses draw very heavily on 1 Kings, and 1 Kings mentions all sorts of things that Solomon shouldn't have done. The author isn't trying to pull the wool over eyes. Twice he gives us his sources, so he knows that we know what Solomon was like. But what he does is to highlight this point of seeking the Lord in order to let us know if we want a golden age and the golden age of the Lord. This is the first kind of category that we need to fill, or a person needs to fill, in order for the golden age to come. A man who seeks the Lord. Of course, humans can try and make this world one, and we can try and teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. This could be heaven for everyone. But without God and without a leader from God who will genuinely unite us and pull us together, always we will be disparate. You seeking your vision, me seeking my vision, somebody else seeking their vision, scattered. Now we have a man, says our author, who seeks the Lord and does it the way God wants. The second thing the author draws our attention to is that Solomon was concerned above all else for right and just government of God's people. And you can see that just in verses 9 and 10. God appeared to Solomon at night, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to David my father," verse 9, "let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth," which is a fulfillment of Genesis 12. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" So God promised Abraham that his offspring would become a nation as numerous as the sands on the seashore and the dust of the earth. And now here we have it. The promise is fulfilled. Well, what is needed to govern, to rule, to judge that people? And the word for govern there is the word for judge, as executive and legislature and civic power all are found in one man, God's king. How is he going to judge God's people? Well, only if he's got supernatural wisdom, divine wisdom. And so we see here that for there to be a world at union, as it were, there needs to be a king who seeks God and whose first concern for the government of God's people is that he should be possessed with the wisdom of God for the sake of God's people. Isn't it refreshing? You know, Solomon, when elected, was not wondering whether he might wangle an invite into a private yacht of a neighbouring ruler for his summer holidays, or how he might be able to charge for his first after-dinner speech tour of the Middle East. Solomon, when elected, over this vast people, was not concerned for himself and his own power and his own longevity. He was concerned that he might have the wisdom to fulfill the task that God had given him for the sake of God's people. What if we were to find a ruler like that, chosen by God, seeking out God's will and person, and seeking selflessly for wisdom from God? And God answers his prayer. In fact, God does more than answer his prayer. And in verses 14 to 17, we find the picture of King Solomon exalted by God above all the nations, all the peoples, in wisdom, wealth, and power. Let me read the verses to us again. They are repeated almost verbatim in chapter 9. So flick over to chapter 9, if you would, and verse 25. And keep a finger in chapter 9 and come back to chapter 1 and let me read verse 14. Okay, you in chapter 1, verse 14. Notice that Solomon is exalted in military strength, domestic prosperity, and international trade. He gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Well, there you go. There is military strength. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. There is domestic prosperity. Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for about £500 and a horse for much less. Likewise, through them, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And you find the same idea over the page in chapter 9. Just flip forward to chapter 9 and have a look at the wealth of Solomon, because it is quite spectacular in the Golden Age, verse 13 and 14. of chapter 9, the weight of, we're page 436, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 668 talents, beside that which was the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 10, so on and so forth. Now look down at verse 20, halfway through the verse. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. The king's ship went to Tarshish with the servants' harem. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Verse 20, their peacocks are obviously, you know, quite a sought-after item. And verse 22, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches, in wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought him his presents, articles of silver, gold, and so on. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he stationed, and so on and so forth. So what we're being shown here, and this is, if you like, the climax to which all of 1 Chronicles points, and from which the whole of the rest of the two, for which the whole of the rest of 2 Chronicles longs. What we're being shown here is the Golden Age, when the known world of the Middle East was ruled by a good king of God's choice, whose selfless, just rule was acknowledged by God, who was exalted to rule over all the nations with the resplendent wealth of this wonderful world streaming into his kingly throne, where as King of Kings, everybody recognized his rule and the world dwelt in union. And I want to suggest that that's not such an unreasonable thing for us to desire. You see, our unbelieving friends will tell us that we long for this because we have some sort of sentimental, childish desire for a better world, and we kind of need a comfort blanket of wishful thinking. But my observation of my unbelieving friends is that they long for precisely the same things, but without any of the humble realism that in order for those things to come about, we actually need a man from God to help us. I dug out this week, Freddie Mercury sings This Could Be Heaven. He's longing for a golden age. John Lennon says, imagine all the world living life as one. He's longing for a golden age. The Rugby Olympic and Football Associations try and bring the world together. They're longing for a golden age. Our philosophers speak of a utopia. Our politicians work towards a League of Nations, a United Nations, because they're longing for a golden age. It seems that we are hardwired to long for a golden age. But then in all our human dreams for the golden age, there's one thing that is missing, and that is a hard-headed realism about what humanity can achieve on its own. I dug out the Humanist Manifesto from 1933 this week. Man will learn to face the crises of life in terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be, political correctness, will be fostered by education and supported by custom. Humanism will discourage sentimental and wishful thinking. The goal of humanism is a free and universal society in which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate for the common good. Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world. The quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. 1933, humanism without God. 1973, the second Humanist Manifesto. No longer now trusting in human ability so much as humanity, now by using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, modify human behavior, alter the course of human evolution, and provide humankind with an unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. See, everywhere you look, everybody is longing for the golden age. But here we have a realism in these chapters as what is necessary for this golden age to come. And we're being taught that if there is to be a golden age, it will only be as God's chosen king, his anointed one, the man who seeks God, the man who is concerned first and foremost for the welfare of his people, It will only come as such a man is identified and enthroned. Now, those of you who've been a Christian for more than a few weeks will know that that idea runs like a kind of thread in a stick of rock right the way through the Bible. I'm not going to do it now, but I could take you back to Genesis 2 and show you that dream. I could take you to Genesis 12 and show you a promise about it. Here we have it in the theology of Chronicles. And it won't surprise you to hear me say that as Christians, we believe that that man is Jesus, but not just because of wishful thinking, for real, hard, historical reasons. Because when he walked the earth, God identified it. This is my chosen one, my son, with whom I am well pleased. That from his earliest childhood, he was concerned with the work of God and with his people. Found in the temple, did you not expect to find me about my father's business in my father's house? That his disciples recognized in him the one with all wisdom. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, said Peter. Paul, in him are hidden all the treasures of God's wisdom. And through his death and resurrection, he conquered the sin and evil that wrecks every human attempt to usher in the golden age and is now enthroned in heaven for eternity, from where he will one day bring his perfect new creation. So everybody longs for a golden age. The question is, with your longing for the golden age, are you realistic enough to be able to have an answer that tackles the fundamental problem? Human sin and our unwillingness and inability to unite around anybody worthy enough to usher it in. And what the chronicler is telling his people in 450 BC is that they should look for a man, God's man, who seeks God, who is concerned for God's people, who is anointed by God, and he is the one who will usher in God's golden age. Well, what I want us to do now is to move from the outside of the kind of sandwich that I identified on the back of your notice sheet there in chapter 1 and 9 to the next layer in and to show you that this golden age sees the nations acknowledging God's king, blessing him and being blessed by him. And here we're shown by the chronicler that in history, in the past, there was a time when God's chosen king was acknowledged by the world to be his king. And once again, that is an idea that the whole Bible speaks of. Just flick back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12 and let me show it to you. Genesis 12. We're back now on page 10. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you want to chase that promise through the Bible, you'll find it again many times in Genesis, again in Psalm 117, and again in Isaiah 11, verse 10, and again and again and again. This idea that God's king will be exalted, that the nations will come to him and bless him, and that as they bless him, so they themselves will find themselves being blessed by him. And what happens, the chronicler shows us, in the reign of Solomon is precisely that as the nations stream to Solomon, recognize Solomon for who he is, and are blessed by him. And we have Hiram in chapter 2 and the Queen of Sheba in chapter 9. I just want us to see them, to glance at them briefly. Hiram was the great king of Tyre. Tyre was the trading centre of the ancient world. It was hugely significant. The Queen of Sheba was the great queen of the south, the queen of Ethiopia, probably. But glance for a moment at what Solomon had to say to Hiram in verses 4 to 6. Chapter 2, "Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbath, the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel." Verse 5, "The house that I am about to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Who is able to build a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him?" So there's a real clarity here, isn't there? A deeply politically correct clarity from Solomon to this visiting king. This is not relativism. It's not, the religion's gods of Tyre are sort of somehow on a par with, and we're all chasing after the same God, really. You in your way, King Hiram, me in my way. So let's collaborate in some sort of joint project as we seek to bring honour to our God and so on and so forth. This is a proclamation by Solomon of the unique, exclusive and sole position of God, exalted above all other gods. Here then, we've had the first area that needs to be in place, the exalted king. Here is the second area, if there is to be a world at union. There has to be a recognition of the one true living God. And an honesty and an integrity to say, this God, and this God only, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than all other gods. There's nothing that comes anywhere near him. He is exalted above everything else. Ask me, if you like, in question time about the way in which, in our kind of liberal internationalism, we try and create a kind of level playing field of every nation and pretend that we willingly embrace all cultures and all beliefs, whilst at the same time exercising an extraordinary exclusivist, intolerant attitude to anybody who really challenges our belief. It's why the Arabs hate us so much, one of the reasons. Because we say, oh, we're a great multicultural society, but as soon as somebody actually begins to produce an idea out of multiculturalism that challenges liberal democracy, we say, oh, well, yes, we don't want that. And we slam it. That's just dishonest. Here there's a refreshing honesty and integrity. King Hiram, yes, have a look at your God and what you worship and what you say you believe, and have a look at our God, and actually, there's not a patch on him. Your tin pot deity. It's made up by men. It's absolutely useless. And so it's right that we build this temple and that all the world floods to it, because our God is a great God exalted above all other gods. And now look at Hiram's response. Verse 12. Having agreed we're taking it from verse 11. "Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, 'Because the Lord,'" that's the name of God, the God of Israel, "'loves his people, he has made you king over them. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for him.'" So here is a recognition, you see. As Hiram comes, and quite what is meant by that, quite what he understood, but at least in some sense, bows the knee to the living God of Israel. Just flick over the page and we'll glance at chapter 9 and then we'll draw things to a close. Because I love the Queen of Sheba. It's absolutely priceless the way she is described in chapter 9, verse 1, page 435. "9:1. Then the queen... Are you there? Chapter 9, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him. Verse 3. When the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers, their clothing, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. You take my breath away, Solomon. Quite how she said that. Who knows? Who knows? But she was a pretty big fish. Like Hiram. Verse 7. Happy are your wives. Happy are these servants who continually stand before you. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them that you may execute justice and righteousness. And then, as she leaves, over the page, verse 12, guess what? She is blessed even as she blesses. Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what she had brought to the king. She went away richer than she came, as she bowed the knee to the one true God and said goodbye to her idols, if that's actually what she did. So you see, it's all very well, isn't it, to imagine all the world living as one, and everybody united, and everybody at peace. But you see, for so long as Charlie here says, this is Charlie who was leading the service, says, well, actually, now I'm going to live my life my way, worshipping my whole sort of way. And Anna here says, well, no, I'm going to live my life my way over here. And then Miriam over here says, well, actually, no, I'm going to live my life where we're always going to be dissipated. Is that the right word? Dispersed. Anyway, whatever it is. We're always going to be scattered. You'll never have a golden age. You cannot have a golden age and the world at one. However much you pretend and cloak thing in trendy language like diversity and all the rest of it, unless there is a shared recognition of one unique, supreme, living God, you can have no world at one. Which is why when Jesus stepped into the scene and lived a life that no one else had ever lived and did miracles that nobody else had ever done, and then died a death that nobody else was capable of dying, to carry God's judgment at your rebellion and mine, and then rose from the dead and was exalted to be seated. So then, Christians are right to say to the world, do what Hiram did, do what Sheba did. Bow the knee. This is the only true God. And if you will only bow your knee to him, coming to him, blessing him, honouring him, receiving from him, then you may have part of his glorious golden age, which he will usher in at the end of this current era. And I suppose the question the chronicler would want to know from us is, will we do that? And will we live for it, this golden age? We must close there. We want time for questions. I'm going to draw to a close, and I think we'll pray later, if we may. Hand straight over to Charlie, and we'll move into question time.
Good. I think we'll start. The aim would be to go for 10, 15 minutes, no more than that. I'll try and keep William moving briskly, and we will see how many of these we get through. So, William, first one, is this history? So, including the incredible wealth, the incredible large numbers, is this history?
Well, I think it is. I mean, I don't think it's that unrealistic to think that there was a period when, as all the nations turned to acknowledge one king, vast wealth flooded in. So the ships of Tarshish, which we read about, were special kind of trading ships that went from Tyre and possibly went right into northwest Africa. If your geography is any good, that's past Spain, I think, isn't it? And right the way around into northwest Africa. And the fact that they were bringing peacocks and apes back from Africa seems to suggest that. So it is a period of extraordinary wealth. Even if the chronicler for pastoral reasons. So I'm saying it's pastoral history. He's trying to teach, it's theological history. He's trying to show us, even if it's pastoral theological history, and he has sort of slightly... I think it's quite realistic to think that there was a period like that when the wealth of the nations flooded in. And it's a picture, obviously, of the new creation and the day when the wealth of the universe floods into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus.
Push you harder on kind of pastoral history versus real history. Why is King so different? So particularly in its portrait of David and Solomon, someone says.
Yeah, because I think, I mean, I want to keep stressing that Solomon is not pulling a fast one. And at the end of chapter 9, he tells us his sources. And at the end of 1 Chronicles 29, he tells us his sources. So both at the end of David's reign and at the end of Solomon's reign, he spells out where he's got the information from. So he's quite open about what he's doing. Why are they different? Because Solomon is wanting to specify and identify particular items. The chronicler is wanting to identify in 450 BC what were the key things about Solomon that made this the golden age. Because he's wanting to persuade his people in 450 BC to identify such a man with such priorities and such concerns and to line up behind him. Now, there's nothing wrong, it seems to me, if you're kind of self-conscious about what you're doing and you let your readers with integrity know what you're doing, for you then to say, right, this is what I'm doing. I'm identifying the key features that you need to find in one man, God's man, and so on, if we're going to see the golden age come in. So he's not trying to pull a fast one. Is this history? It is history, but it's very selective history. And that's why I've called it theological history or pastoral history. Actually, almost all history is like that. All historians leave stuff out. I mean, the Gospels leave stuff out and select particular things for us to be taught. So I don't think we should have trouble with that, particularly when it's self-conscious.
Does he expect us to have kings in front of us as well? He knows.
Oh, yeah, I'm absolutely sure, because that's why he says... turn it up to 1 Chronicles 29. I mean, this is however many hundred years after Kings was written, but... Verse 29. Now, the Acts... 1 Chronicles 9:29, page 427... Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, that's 1 and 2 Samuel, and in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might and etc., etc. And then turn over about 8-9 pages to chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, and if I can find it, yes, verse 29, that's very helpful. 9:29. Now, the rest of the Acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? In other words, don't you know that? Well, actually, I didn't. But clearly, he thinks his readers had access to Nathan and all these other chaps' histories. Yeah.
Thank you. Here's another historical question. Who are the new seekers?
Thank you. Do you know, I can hardly remember.
I didn't know. So
they were a lot more pleasant than many of the people who followed them.
The seekers
became the new seekers.
Did they? That's good. Question out of the sermon tonight. Where is your evidence in the text that Solomon did do the sort of the negative? So where did slamming the deities of Tyre rather than just saying positive things about the God of Israel?
Okay, thank you very much. Sorry, I may have just been slightly embellishing. So there is... what do you think? Ask whether I was embellishing. Verse 5. The house that I am to build will be great. 2 Chronicles 2:5. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. That does imply, doesn't it, some sort of comparison? Now, maybe he didn't need to. Maybe Hiram, through David's influence on Hiram, had already come to recognize that there was something very, very different about the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord who had declared himself in Exodus as the Lord, I am who I am, and then spelt out his character. But, I mean, just nip along to the British Museum and have a look at the kind of things that other deities wanted of the people of the time. They are obscene. And have a look, I mean, have a proper look at raw pagan idolatry today. Go to a country where they practice, really seriously practice, some of the kind of sacrificial and activities, and have a look at it in its raw form and ask yourself, is there anything different between the God of truth and purity, moral integrity, love, compassion, kindness, grace, mercy? Is there any difference between the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and this?
I mean, 2 verse 5, I'm not absolutely sure, but I guess a Christian RE teacher couldn't say that in school today, could they? Our God is greater than all gods. I guess that would be... So it is. It has a negative...
I think I'd want to say to a Christian RE teacher, look, teach Jesus and then look in depth at the texts and practices of other religions, including secularism and materialistic atheism. And there is something just profoundly different between, you know, the secularism and the culture it produces and the kind of things it encourages, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and the kind of thing that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ, integrity, purity, love, kindness, grace, mercy, and all the things that, you know, actually want... Anyway, yes, there you go.
Let's broaden that out from teachers to everyone. So the question, going back to a sermon a couple of sermons ago, how do I serve God willingly, wholeheartedly and freely? So someone's paying attention.
Thank you.
When I spend so much time at work, which doesn't seem like serving God.
Thank you.
God.
Well, I refused to answer that question just now when I preached that sermon at the 4 o'clock service.
We'll try harder.
I'm not going to answer it, because if I tell you how you are to do it, that's your job. I mean, my job is to teach you the Bible and to tell you what God tells you to do. But your job is to work out how you do it in your own setting. Now,
So how do you do it with your family?
Well, I'll tell you that in a minute. I just want to deal with the issue first. If I go through and say it looks like this, here is the box, you can tick it, that produces Pharisaism in a church and a congregation, where you say, yeah, well, William told me I should do that, tick, I've done it. And, oh, well, what a good boy am I. And that's why I deliberately wouldn't say you are to do X, Y, and Z, but instead said, I should have said, maybe I didn't say, I want you to talk to somebody else and to discuss amongst ourselves, what does it look like for me given my particular gifts and abilities? God's made me different to you, and you're very thankful for that, and God has made you different to the person that you're sitting next to. So there is no one-size-fits-all. But all of us, recognizing that there's one God who is greater than all gods, are to seek him and serve him willingly, freely, wholeheartedly, and that is the source of real joy. But please, the sermon doesn't finish when I stop speaking. The idea is that we then discuss, well, what will it look like for me? You know, how do we work at this? What, and so on. And I hope over After Eights, as we go over the road, we will be saying, well, what will it look like for me, given my particular setting? Now, for me, William Taylor, when I was serving in the army many years ago, it became apparent that I seemed to have some sort of, may have a different opinion, but I seemed to have some sort of gift to teach the Bible. Given that that was the gift that I had, given to me by God, my job would be to seek him and serve him freely, willingly, and wholeheartedly, to pursue it and maximize it for the good of God's people above everything else. And that meant the army had to go. Because in order to maximize it, I would do it as much as I possibly could. Now, you're not the same as me. Similarly, you know, this is terribly boring, but you asked me. I mean, similarly, back in 1995, you know, I was planning to head off down to the West Country and work in a church down there, and, or was it 98? And the church wardens, which they may be regretting now, said to me, here, would you please stay and be rector of St. Helens? Now, I had to do an exercise prayerfully before the Lord. Given the kind of person who I am, the gifts you've given me, again, you may differ in your opinion, but bad luck, that's what happened, and God is sovereign. But given the kind of person I am, is it better for me to go and work in Little Snodgrove under the motorway, or is it better for me to stay in the heart of London, you know, and so on? And now, you've got to do exactly the same thing. But, from last week, if the temple of God is the people of God, in your workplace, you will obviously be wanting to live a life that honours God in the way you work. But your primary goal and desire and delight will be to see the people of God added to and built up. And if you're part of the 6 o'clock evening congregation, then this will be, you know, a primary sort of priority in the whole of your week. Because how can you build up your brothers and sisters in the temple of God? Not that the building is the temple, but we are the temple, the people. How can you do that if you don't meet them? And that will involve actually wholehearted, joyful decisions, willingly and so on. And at the last service, I said it will involve actually getting the knife out, metaphorically speaking, and driving it into things and killing them off. Will William Taylor be an army officer or will he teach the Bible? Get the knife out, end it. Will I spend, you know, every weekend, you know, off with my mates, whatever, and being late to the 6 o'clock service and all the rest of it, not building up my brothers and sisters in the faith? Well, you know, if you're a socialite, that may mean getting the knife out and driving the knife in. They asked me a similar question. You know, I'm desperate to be, you know, senior partner in a law firm, but actually, I can't do that. And at the same time, because I'm just not sufficiently gifted, saying give devotion to God's people and God's work. Well, that may mean opting, getting the knife out, sticking the knife in, and opting to be a legal clerk instead. And it will be more joyful as you give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord than ever it will be if you make it to senior partner and live a divided life. Okay, so I'm sorry, I have done exactly what I said I wasn't going to do. You're all thinking, well, I can see how that applies to the law partner sitting on my right. High time you sorted your life out, mate. I'm doing very well. No, work it out for yourself and don't be so lazy. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for the question. And I love you, whoever you are.
Two quick questions, can we? One was about... should we then try and create political unity now? Is that a good thing? If someone wants to work for the United Nations, are they doing a good thing?
Please do. I mean, please do, but bring your Christian faith to the fore. So I'm not saying people don't be politicians. There will be some politicians here. I was speaking somewhere yesterday. You know, there was a very senior civil servant there and in the congregation. You see him doing it. But keen Christian, what I'm saying is, make sure you're a Christian politician. And if you're concerned for the United Nations, but to be realistic, I mean, the United Nations is a pipe dream. It's never going to happen. It's a complete nonsense. They tried it in 1919. They tried it again in 1945. You know, this idea of a kind of, it won't happen because there are always going to be tyrants. And there are always going to be people who say, we're not going to give ourselves to it. And it will only ever come when the Lord Jesus returns and every knee bows. So by all means, for the sake of your fellow human beings, try and do what you can, but be realistic, it's never going to happen. And the only thing that will be of eternal, real value when you're pursuing that dream is what you do for the Lord Jesus. There you go.
And then there were a few questions about relating then to now. So Solomon, how's that change as we move through to be Christians? Are we saying, are there differences for Jewish people now compared to the people of God then? And then another one related, Solomon's wealth was part of and a sign of God's blessing. Can wealth be a sign of God's blessing to us
thank
now?
You. Thank
How
you.
Has this changed the
very,
way
very good.
Money?
And I'm sorry, I didn't do the work. I assumed the work because I wasn't competent enough, so I shouldn't have done. What we find when Jesus comes is he makes plain that though he is the king who will usher in this golden age, now, at this phase in history, his kingdom is not of this world. So if you want to follow this through, John 6:15, they come to make him king by force, and he won't allow them to do that. And in John 19, in the trial before Pilate, he expressly says, my kingdom is not of this age. So that the sort of manifest expression of the golden age is not until he returns again. And now, our job is to go out and proclaim that he is the king and to call people to bow the knee to him so that they can be part of that golden age, which is actually... Yes, anyway, so that I hope does the sort of time sequence for us. Does that begin to answer the question?
So the two issues, Jewish people today and being rich today.
Well, Jewish people today need to learn to bow the knee to Jesus, just like everybody else. And the message to the Jewish people today and everybody else is not go toddling off to Israel and try and create a nation state and all the rest of it, though I don't see why you shouldn't have one. But it is actually to bow the knee to Jesus and to live for his new creation and for the golden age that he will usher in one day. And that's the Jews.
And being rich now, is that a sign that God likes you?
No, not necessarily. It's just a sign that God's been very kind to you, but all the material things spoken about here are to be found in the new creation when God brings his new creation. And read Revelation 20 for that. And the kings of the earth bringing their wealth. Is it 21 or... anyway, just at the end of Revelation. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it. I think it's 20, yeah.
Good. Thank you, William, very much. That is... we're going to sing now. We're going to sing of that future day where there is a higher throne, where Jesus rules, where all the promises of Solomon come fully and finally and gloriously true.